Today we're going to be looking at Galatians 1 verse 11 to 2 verse 14. This is the first main part of this letter of Paul to the Galatians, and it's a very personal part of the letter. In fact, it's the most personal part of all the letters of Paul, except perhaps for 2 Corinthians 11, where he recounts all of his sufferings. The purpose of this section of Galatians is to defend his apostleship, and therefore, of course, also the truth of the gospel, which he had preached among the Gentiles. This was, of course, a very important question throughout Paul's ministry, and it's especially important among the Galatians, where his apostleship has not only been attacked, but the gospel which he preached is under attack as well. If he is not an apostle, then he has no authority. There is no foundation for any claim to the truth of his gospel. We, even today, then, can safely ignore him. But if he is an apostle, then he is a servant of Christ. His gospel is the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we must receive his teaching as if it is from Christ himself. We're going to look at two main things as we consider this section, rather lengthy section in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. We're going to look at the biographical details of Paul's life. And as we go through those biographical details, we're going to talk also about what Paul says as to why he is giving those biographical details. He heads this whole section with verses 11 and 12. So let's read those a minute. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying his gospel was not according to man. He did not receive it from man. He was not taught it by men. It came to him directly from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 recalls, to some extent, verse 1 of this chapter. But there is a difference. In verse 1 of the chapter, Paul introduces himself as an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There he is defending his office as an apostle. But here it's clear he is defending the gospel which he was preaching. The gospel which he preached is not according to man. He was not called by man. His gospel was not received from man. It is not a gospel which is according to man. That is, it's not a gospel thought up by man. It's not a gospel which is presented according to or invented according to human standards. It's not a human gospel at all. It's not either from man. And I think this is somewhat different than the idea of being according to man. Because there were many Christians, almost all Christians in the New Testament, do receive the gospel from man. The Galatians themselves had received the gospel from the Apostle Paul. They had received it from man. And Paul is here saying that he did not receive the gospel from man in the sense that the Galatians did, that he received the gospel, in fact, in the same way that the other apostles had received the gospel, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had received it by direct revelation to him from the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not come through man to him, therefore, as it came through a man to the Galatians, and as it comes through a man to us today. So his claim here throughout this section is that his gospel is a gospel given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by men. And all the biographical details that he gives us then throughout this section tend toward that conclusion. This is a divine gospel delivered to the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verses 13 and 14, then, the apostle talks a little bit about his life prior to his conversion. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." He talks then about how he had lived as a Pharisee among the Jews, and how there is suggested here, though it's not stated directly, that he had been trained by the Jews, by the Pharisees, in their way. In fact, we know from other scriptures that he was trained by Gamaliel, a very famous Jewish rabbi in those days and still known to us today. So he was a Pharisee being trained by a famous teacher among the Pharisees. He had lived in Judaism according to that sect, that strictest sect of the Jews, as he says in another place. And while he was a Pharisee, he had persecuted the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his purpose in persecuting the church of Christ had been to destroy that church. He had been fanatical, in fact, in his zeal against the church. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And as he did these two things, as he was being trained in Phariseeism and as he was persecuting the church, he was also advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation. That is, he was a brilliant and dedicated and hard-working student of the Pharisaical tradition, the tradition of the fathers. In fact, he was so zealous and so brilliant that if he had not become a Christian, we might still know of him today through his teaching in Judaism. He would have been probably a very prominent rabbi among the Pharisees if he had continued in that course. Now, the question is, of course, why does the apostle mention these facts? And I think the answer to that question is that, left to himself, he would never have converted to Christianity. He would never have abandoned that course in which he was making such good progress and for which he was so zealous, even fanatical. He would have gone on in that course till the end of his life. It needed a divine intervention and a very dramatic and powerful divine intervention to turn him away from that course. He would not, therefore, either have become an apostle unless God had compelled him by that call on the road to Damascus to go along that course. So that's verses 13 and 14. In verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1, then, Paul talks about his calling, both as a Christian and as an apostle. And the point here is that this calling was entirely of God. He gives us various details about this calling from God. First of all, it pleased God, he says. "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." It pleased God. That is, it was according to God's eternal counsel, God's eternal good pleasure, that Paul became an apostle and a Christian. The apostle was designated, therefore, as one of God's own and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He was known of God in God's eternal counsel. In the second place, God then separated him from his mother's womb. God, therefore, was setting him aside from the time that he was in his mother's womb for this work. And I think it's implied in that in all the circumstances of Paul's life, from the moment of his conception until the present, he had been being prepared by God for this work. All of his zeal in the persecution of the church, all of his diligence in studying and teaching the tradition of the fathers, all of his life in all of its details was prepared for him by God, was prepared by him for God with a view to his becoming an apostle and a Christian. In the third place, Paul says, he called me through his grace. First, it pleased God in eternity. Secondly, he separated me from my mother's womb. Then, in the third place, he called me through his grace. And that's a reference to his experience on the road to Damascus. At that time, God called Paul both to be a Christian and to be an apostle. And Paul says that was the grace of God to him. It was the grace of God not only that he should become a Christian, but also that he should become an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very remarkable thing for the apostle to say, because the apostle's life had not been an easy life. As 1 Corinthians 11 makes clear, he had suffered much on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his apostles. And yet he says of that work of God that it was an act of grace towards him. He says it also, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 3. And we can look there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, of which, that is the gospel, of which gospel I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And then one final thing that the apostle says about his calling is that he revealed his son in me. That's in the beginning of verse 16. He revealed his son in me. Now, I think it's very significant that the apostle does not say here in verse 16 that he revealed his son to me. He had done that, of course. Christ had revealed himself to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and had continued to reveal himself to the apostle Paul after that. Nor does he say he revealed his son through me. God also had done that, of course, as the apostle preached the gospel to the Gentiles. God was revealing his son through the apostle Paul to the Gentiles especially. But what the apostle says is here is that he revealed his son in me. And what he means by this is that Christ had come to dwell in him by his Spirit and had bestowed on him the grace of his salvation to open his eyes, to enlighten his darkened mind, to change his stubborn will, to turn him, in fact, into a Christian. Christ was in him. Christ was indwelling him by his Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul knew Christ by this experience. He himself had personally come to know Christ through this dwelling of Christ in him. But as the Apostle had Christ dwelling in him, he became also then a living illustration of the power of Christ to save. He revealed Christ to the Apostle Paul by dwelling, that indwelling, but he also revealed Christ through the Apostle Paul to the others by that indwelling. And this is what the Apostle points us to in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here again, he talks about his call to the ministry, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he means there that he was, in a very real sense, the chief of sinners because of his persecution of the church. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, and notice this especially, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God made Paul, by revealing his Son in him, a pattern of his grace, a pattern for those who were going to believe after him. And therefore, Paul concludes that statement in 1 Timothy 1 with these words, Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So these are the elements of the calling of the Apostle Paul, the Damascus Road and the revealing of his Son to him and in him. The fourth thing that Paul tells us about his calling here in this section is found in verse 17 or 16 also, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. In other words, what the apostle is saying is that after his conversion and his calling on the road to Damascus, he did not go to the apostles or to other men to be trained by them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this makes very clear why he's telling us these details about his calling. He didn't go to the apostles. He didn't go to other men. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. He wasn't trained by men in his work as an apostle. Instead, he went to Arabia, he says, to the desert of Arabia. And probably he was there in the desert of Arabia, though he doesn't tell us that here, to receive his training directly from God, to receive further direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he had been in Arabia for some time, it seems like it must have been somewhere between around 3 years, according to verse 18, he went back to Damascus. So it was 3 years then before the apostle saw anything of the other apostles. And what he's saying then throughout these verses, verses 15 to 17, is that what he became, both as Christian and apostle, God made him. God made him an apostle. God gave him the gospel he preached. God called him directly to this. God revealed Christ to him and in him. Even his former life as a Pharisee was part of God's purpose. And thus God exemplified in the Apostle Paul the power of his grace. Verses 18 to 24, then, the rest of Galatians chapter 1, record for us some details about Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy," and they glorified God in me. So here he tells us that 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he saw Peter, the Apostle Peter, the most prominent of the other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw also James, the Lord's brother, one of the leaders, perhaps the most prominent leader other than Peter of the church in Jerusalem. And he remained there visiting with Peter and James for 15 days. This may well be the visit of Paul to Jerusalem that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Paul was in Jerusalem, but he says, "I was there in Jerusalem for 15 days. I saw Peter and James only among the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem." And he records us, and then from there, his visit in Jerusalem, he returned to Syria and Cilicia in the northern part of that Mediterranean, eastern Mediterranean world. And again, I think we may say, the apostle is telling us these details about his life because he wants to emphasize that he could not have received his gospel from the other apostles and from the leaders of the church. In that short time of 15 days, it was not possible for them to have communicated to him all that he needed to know as an apostle of Christ. He was, in fact, unknown to the churches of Judea. He hadn't spent enough time among them for them to come to know him, and therefore he could not have received his gospel from the churches of Judea either. Note, too, that he swears an oath here to confirm his word. He says, "I tell the truth before God, I do not lie." This is, therefore, a word that he confirms by swearing an oath before God, so that they may know that what he says is indeed truth. Now that brings us to the end of chapter 1, and we turn now to the first part of chapter 2. And here in the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul tells us something about his second visit to Jerusalem. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So this is the second visit to Jerusalem, and he says this was after 14 years. This is probably 14 years after his conversion, not 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem. During this 14 years, therefore, he had been those 3 years in Arabia, and he had spent time in Syria and Cilicia and also in Antioch. And when he left Antioch and came down to Jerusalem, he took with him, he says, Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas, of course, was a Jewish Christian who had become a Christian early in the history of the church. He's mentioned very early in the book of Acts, and he had worked in Jerusalem and had been a great help to the apostles there in Jerusalem. But Barnabas had gone from Jerusalem at some point to Antioch, to work there in Antioch among the Jews who had escaped there from the persecution that was taking place in Judea, and even had started to work among the Gentiles. And Barnabas had apparently, while there, recognized that the man to take up the real work among the Gentiles was the Apostle Paul, and had summoned the Apostle Paul there to Antioch, so that Paul spent some time in Antioch. Titus was a Gentile, perhaps converted in Antioch or somewhere in that region, and one who had obviously been of assistance to the Apostle Paul already there in Antioch. He was called to be a preacher, and the book of Titus was written to him. Probably, this is the visit that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And this visit, therefore, also precedes Paul's first missionary journey. There is some disagreement about that among commentators, but it seems to me that this is the most likely interpretation. We read in Acts 11, verse 27, "In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So that's probably the visit that the Apostle Paul is referring to here in Galatians chapter 2. Some do believe that this was instead the visit of the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem at the time of the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts chapter 15. But it seems unlikely to me that that was the visit that Paul refers to, because if the Jerusalem Council had already taken place at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, he probably would have referred to that decision of the Jerusalem Council as strong support for his position in this letter, that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. So it seems likely to me that this letter was written before that Jerusalem Council. Now again, we have to ask, why does Paul record these details about this second visit to Jerusalem? And I think that the answer to that is, again, he's showing to the Galatians that he could not have received his gospel from men. The time that he spent in Jerusalem on this visit was longer than the first visit, recorded in chapter 1, but it was far too long after his conversion for it to have been the time that he had received the gospel. He records this then to show them that it was not possible that this was the time when he had received the gospel from the apostles. He's saying, I didn't receive it from the apostles, in fact. And he, while he was there in Jerusalem, he communicated with the leaders of the church, Peter and John and James, and he told them what he had been preaching among the Gentiles. And they gave their stamp of approval. They agreed that his gospel was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not object to what he was doing. I went up by revelation, he says. That is, he came to Jerusalem because God sent him there, probably by that message from Agabus, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he was telling them all about what he was preaching. And he did this privately. He didn't preach the gospel there or tell the whole church there, but he showed it to those who were of reputation so that they would have opportunity to assess what it was he was doing and what it was he was teaching. He didn't want to come to the conclusion now, after all these years of preaching the gospel, that his preaching and his working had been in vain, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He did want the approval of these apostles, these leaders of the church in Jerusalem, for what he had done, so that it could be confirmed then that he was indeed preaching the gospel. And of course, Paul is now communicating that to the Galatians, saying, the other apostles and leaders of the church also knew the gospel I was preaching, and they put their stamp of approval on that gospel. But, he says, I did not receive anything from them. When I went there, I showed them what I was doing, the gospel I was preaching. I received nothing from them. Now, the language of our translation sounds a little bit contemptuous, but I don't think it's intended by Paul at all to be contemptuous. He's simply stating the fact and proving, therefore, his own equality with these leaders of the church in Jerusalem. From those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. And they saw, he says, at that time, that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. And they were very willing that it should be so. They perceived the grace of God that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas, who was teaching the same things, the right hand of fellowship. They said, you go to the Gentiles, we'll continue working among the circumcised. We desire only that you remember the poor. And of course, Paul himself was not at all averse to doing exactly that. Now, within this section is also a little story about Titus, verses 3 and following. What was happening in Galatia at the time that Paul wrote this letter had also happened in Jerusalem, at least with regard to Titus. Paul had come to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Titus was a Gentile, and when Titus came to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. There were certain Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem who wanted Titus to be circumcised. And Paul says, I would not submit to their demand. I did not allow it. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, here there were false brethren who were secretly brought into Jerusalem. They came into Jerusalem in the same way that the Judaizers are coming in among you to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. We're going to have to talk about that concept of liberty as we work our way through this letter, to bring us again into bondage, to bring us again into the bondage of the Mosaic law. And Paul says, I absolutely refused to let Titus be circumcised. I would not allow them to compel that from him. He had held fast to the gospel. He had preached among the Galatians, and he wants them to know it. He had not compromised under pressure from the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, there have been some who have pointed out that this seems to be, at first glance anyway, inconsistent with Paul's circumcision of Timothy, recorded in the book of Acts. When Timothy, another Gentile, joined Paul as a preacher of the gospel, Paul had him circumcised. But we have to recognize that in Timothy's case, there was no pressure from Judaizing Christians to have him circumcised. There was no compulsion. There was no demand that he be circumcised for the purpose of salvation as there was among the Galatians. Paul simply had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could work with him comfortably among the Jews. The Jews would not raise any questions then about a Gentile presence in their midst. But Titus, there was compulsion exercised. There was the demand that he be circumcised for salvation. And Paul would not allow that kind of compromise of the gospel. The final part of this personal part of Paul's letter is found in verses 11 to 14. And this is Paul's rebuke of the Apostle Peter. After visiting for some time in Jerusalem with Peter and James and John, Paul returned to Antioch. And whether Peter went to Antioch with the Apostle Paul or came to Antioch somewhat later, we don't know. But Peter did go to Antioch and was there in Antioch again while Paul was there. And while Peter was there in Antioch, he fraternized with the Gentile Christians. He ate with them and he had fellowship with them and so on. And this was, of course, something that the Jews did not do. The Jews did not have dealings with the Samaritans and with the Gentiles. We find that in John chapter 4, for example. To them, the Gentiles were unclean. They were polluted people. And they would not have anything to do with those Gentiles. But Peter had received his vision from God, and Peter had been sent by God to Cornelius, another Gentile, and Peter had baptized Cornelius and his household, and had seen that the Holy Spirit had been given to Cornelius and his household. He knew the things that Paul also knew about the gospel among the Gentiles. But when some Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, Peter became fearful and withdrew from these Gentile Christians. And Peter, not it wasn't only Peter who was carried away, but Barnabas also, and other Jewish Christians there in Antioch were carried away by this fear of the Apostle Peter. And so Paul rebuked him publicly. He, before the whole church there in Antioch, apparently, he told Peter, "You are wrong. You are committing hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" He's saying to Peter, look, you are a Jew. You have, before this, lived like a Gentile among the Gentiles. You have been eating and fraternizing with these Gentiles. You have been allowing those Gentiles while in your fellowship with them not to live as Jews. And now suddenly you are withdrawing, and you are implying by this withdrawal from them that they need to live as Jews before you can have fellowship with them. This is inconsistent. You cannot compel the Gentiles to live as Jews if you are willing to live in the manner of Gentiles. You are being hypocritical in this. You are not living consistently with your own convictions and your own understanding of the gospel. And I think we may take it that Peter repented of his sin, though we're not told that here by the Apostle Paul. So again, the apostle is showing to these Galatian Christians that he had held fast to the gospel. He had defended his gospel. He had defended it even to the apostles, and especially to Peter. And he had stood up for the gospel to the Gentiles in his rebuke to Peter, the chief of the apostles who worked among the Jews. So summing this all up then, Paul is saying to these Galatian Christians, my calling as a Christian and as an apostle came directly from God. My gospel was given to me by God, by revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostles and leaders in Jerusalem agreed with my gospel, put their stamp of approval on my gospel, agreed that I should be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I have been steadfast in that gospel. Do not, therefore, question my legitimacy as an apostle. Do not question the truth of the message which I preached among you. Do not submit to this teaching of the Judaizers. What I have given you was indeed the gospel of Christ, and you should stand up for that gospel as I have stood up for it, even to the face of the apostles themselves. Paul's very passionate here in this section, as in the rest of the epistle. He realizes how important this question of the Judaizers is. This is a heresy. This Judaizing heresy is a heresy that will undermine and destroy the truth of the gospel. And they must not submit to it. May God bless you with his word.